Let's return to John chapter 9. Gospel of John chapter 9. We'll read verses 24 through 34. We want to take up this evening the blind man's, or I guess we could say the formerly blind man's, closing argument. As he lays down the law, so to speak, to these Pharisees. This is always been a favorite passage of mine, just because of the courage and the resilience that this man shows in a very difficult situation against great hostility. Let's read from verse 24. This is taking up after the man's parents had been asked about him, and they neglected to say anything about Christ because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. And so they called back the man that was born blind, and called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, by the way, verse 29 is where we'll be taking up in our study tonight, down to the end of our reading. The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee for Thy great grace. We thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture that You have set before us. We thank You for giving us Your Word in a language that we can understand. I know that it is very easy for us to take that for granted because it's been that way among the people that most of us are descended from, at any rate, for several hundreds of years now. And yet, for the majority of the time since Christ came, very few of Thy people even had access to the Scriptures, other than what they may perchance have heard read in their worship assemblies, and even that time oftentimes was read in a language that they did not understand. So we want to offer Thee thanks, Lord, and on this 501st anniversary of the beginning of what may very well have been the greatest revival since the time of the Apostles, we want to give Thee thanks for the work You did in the Reformation. Although we certainly know that the men who were leading it were men greatly flawed, and we do not agree with them in many of the things that they believed and taught, yet, Lord, You use them to drive men back to Your Word and to bring men back to the Gospel, to the understanding that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, without the works of the law. And, Lord, we would offer Thee great praise and thanks for it, and thank You that we are not in bondage, as our forefathers were, to the tyranny of the Roman papacy. We thank You for all that You have done for us. We thank You for Your blessings of this day and for the many centuries gone by. We pray that You would bless the preaching of Your Word tonight, that we would be attentive to it, and that our ears would be able to hear what Your Spirit is saying unto the church. In Jesus' name, amen. We kind of broke off last time in the middle of what the Pharisees were saying, but that was because we wanted to spend a good deal of time on verse 28. Where they reviled the blind man because they didn't like the way that he was talking to them, and especially his rather sardonic retort, "Will ye also be his disciples?" They responded quite disgustedly, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." And I spent a good deal of time on that because I think that these men were actually saying more than they recognized. To their minds, they were simply saying that we are disciples of the man that we know God sent, which is what they'll be saying in the verse where we take up tonight. And yet, when you compare this with a passage, for instance, such as Romans chapter 10, what they are saying is that we accept Moses as the lawgiver as our method of salvation, rather than submitting ourselves to Christ and His righteousness as the source of our salvation. And we sought to apply it that way the last time we studied here in John chapter 9. Tonight we take up with, here in the middle of their argument, it goes on, this statement of the Pharisees goes on for two verses. We had to break off at the end of verse 28. So with that, just as a very brief background, we take up here in verse 29, where they proceed to say that we know God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. So, concluding their derisive response to this healed man, the Pharisees declare that they know that God spake through Moses, which, of course, they were correct in saying. Moses stands out even to this very hour as one of the most prominent men of God throughout all of history. And indeed, he is one of the most influential men in all of the history of the world. He's the author of five of the most crucial books of the biblical canon. God revealed himself to Moses in a way that he did not to any other individual. The scripture talks about how God spoke with Moses mouth to mouth as a man speaketh with his friend. Commonly, he did not address even the prophets in the same way that he did, conversed with Moses. It was through Moses that God gave the law, which is so foundational to all of divine revelation. And it is not too much to say that everything that comes after the first five books is based upon the foundation of the first five books of the biblical canon. But these men erred grievously in presuming that God spoke through Moses, but that he was not speaking through Christ. They knew that God was not done speaking to his people. They were all well aware that Moses had foretold, Deuteronomy chapter 18, that the Lord your God will raise up from the midst of you a prophet like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. And we know that they were looking for that great prophet. They mention him from time to time. You'll find it back in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. There was some thought that perhaps John the Baptist was the great prophet that they were looking for. And it seems like, although I can't call a passage to mind, it does seem like to my memory that there was some suspicion that maybe Christ himself was this great prophet. But as our Lord said in chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, if they had been true disciples of Moses, they would have believed Jesus. That's what the Lord told them there at the end of chapter 5. We read it in our last message, but there were only a handful of us here that evening. We had a good number of us were out traveling and some were sick. So I would point you back to that again, where the Lord said, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? These men want to have Moses, but not Christ. But the fact is, if you reject Christ, you really don't have Moses or Christ. Or perhaps a better way of saying is it is all you have Moses is for a lawgiver, somebody to give you a law that you have to live up to in order to save yourself, and nobody can be justified by the works of the law. But the Pharisees were doing what most of the Jewish nation was guilty of. They put themselves under the law of Moses, thinking they could save themselves by their circumcision and their obedience, which of course was an impossible thing. So they feign ignorance of who Jesus truly is. As for this fellow, we know not who he is. It's somewhat interesting when you look at this verse 29. You will notice there in the second clause that actually the only, before the comma there, the only word that was actually in the original text is this. As for and fellow are all in italics, which indicates that they were not in the original text. Something that you will discover and learn as you study the scriptures, and good commentaries will point this out to you, is that a lot of times in the scriptures, if somebody is saying something really bad about somebody they strongly dislike or hate, they won't call them by their name. King Saul was often guilty of this. When he was really angry with David and trying to track him down and kill him, he would always call him the son of Jesse. He never called him David except when he was feeling good about him. And Saul was so crazy and so mercurial, there were times when he loved David like his own son, but other times he wanted nothing more than to run him through with his javelin. But when he was angry with him, he called him the son of Jesse. And when he was going to murder the priests, he called the priests in and he said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub," which means he wasn't calling him by his name because he was angry at him. Some of the commentators will suggest to you that sometimes when you have a case like this, as for this fellow, and they don't actually give the word of what they said, that very likely they use some kind of ugly name, some kind of repulsive epithet towards the person they are speaking of that the inspired author did not wish to record because of the foulness of it. So it is very possible that John may have intentionally omitted some repulsive epithet that they applied to Christ. But be that as it may, they don't call the Lord by his name, but we can't say for sure exactly what their precise words were. But what we do find here is the Pharisees making ignorance their excuse for unbelief. They say, we don't know where Christ is from, but probably what they mean is not that they cannot trace down where he was born or what town he grew up in or anything like that. That certainly could have been found out without any great difficulty. I think when they say we do not know whence he is from, they are saying that they don't know under whose authority he is acting. We find this kind of similar kind of language over in Luke. I think it's chapter 20 and verse 4, where the Lord Jesus asked his enemies about John the Baptist, and they said, the baptism of John, whence was it? Now, he's not saying, where was he baptizing? At what place in the Jordan River was he baptizing? He was asking them, was it from heaven or of men? He was asking them to give their opinion on the source of authority of John the Baptist's baptism. And I think that's when these men say, we know not from whence he is, they're not talking about the geographical location that he came from. They are talking about the authority that he is claiming. We don't know who gave him the authority to do what he's doing. And yet they are really making themselves look bad by saying even this, as the blind man is about to point out, because for such prominent and responsible figures as these religious leaders, this kind of ignorance is dreadfully culpable. Because Christ had been going for probably more than 2 years now, working miracles and teaching with great authority and effect. Their great business should have been to find out who he was, from whence he was, and what his support was for his claims. And yet their minds were so hardened in unbelief that they would not use any honest criteria in analyzing Christ and his claims. They were like any of us can be when we have strong feelings about something, when all of a sudden some information comes to us that challenges our preconceived beliefs. We just want to cast it all aside and say, I don't know anything about that, and not think about it, and just stick with what we've always thought and always believed. We don't need to pretend that these men are really any worse than we are in that way, because that's kind of a natural human tendency. We don't like to have our preconceived notions shattered, no matter how strong the evidence may be that our opinions were wrong. So they say that they're ignorant of where Christ is from or whose authority that he was acting under, but they know that Moses came from God, so they're trying to say, well, we'll stick with Moses. We know he was a man of God, but we don't know where this guy is from, so we're not going to give him any credence. Well, in verse 30, the blind man takes them up again, answers them very strongly. Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. It is a somewhat sarcastic reply that he gives to them. And perhaps he could be criticized for that. He was speaking to men of prominence and authority, men who did have positions of power in society. And the Scripture does indicate that we should show respect to those who hold superior positions to us. And yet I think we would be wrong to assign arrogance to him, because what he is doing is really simply issuing a rightful criticism, which points out what I was just saying, that they condemn themselves by their own words. It's a marvelous thing that you don't know where this guy is from when he's doing the kind of things that he's doing. They've boasted themselves to be Moses' disciples while disavowing any knowledge of where or who Jesus was from. But this man observes that it is a marvelous thing. It's interesting that he uses this term, marvelous. Every other time you find this word used in the New Testament, it basically means marvelous, the same way that we use it. Oh, that's a marvelous building, meaning that it's a very impressive, either expensive or aesthetically pleasing or something like that. Just really the same kind of way that we use the word marvelous. God has called us into His marvelous light is one of the times that this same word is used. It's always used in a positive way, but here it's very obvious that although he's using a positive word, that he's using it in a very sarcastic way. It's a marvelous thing. And what he's saying is, it's an astounding thing. It's unbelievable. It's inexcusable that you would be ignorant of who this man is, where he's from, and where he got his authority from, simply because of what he's doing. They were the religious leaders of the nation, and they were dedicated to the high responsibility of protecting and defending the true doctrine of God. In chapter 1 of this same gospel, we actually found them doing what their business was to do. They sent people out to John the Baptist to ask him who he was. And you can be critical of them for that, but they had a right and a responsibility if somebody began teaching to find out if they were teaching the people the truth of God or whether they were teaching something that was heretical and opposed to the truth of God's law. But this blind man is upbraiding them and saying, can it be that there's a man going about claiming the title and honors of a prophet, working mighty miracles, and yet you Pharisees are so derelict in your duties that you don't know where he's from? You don't know where he got his authority from? He's got power from God to open the eyes of somebody that was born blind, but you don't have any idea where he's from or what he's doing? Indeed, this was reason to make anybody shake their head in disbelief. So the Pharisees really have condemned themselves by pretending to be ignorant. I think it really was just a pretense because they've been listening to the Lord Jesus for several days and over, we know what Christ has been doing. We've seen it all the way the last three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, and really chapter 5 too, over and over he keeps claiming that his authority is from his Father, that he came down from his Father, and so forth and so on. We'll be making some remarks about that towards the end of the message. Probably the blind man was able to correctly guess that this pretended lack of knowledge about Jesus was born out of hostility rather than just being an innocent ignorance. I think that he well knew that they had an idea of what Jesus claimed. They had an idea, or should have had an idea, about where he was from and where his authority came from. But they were just treating him with disdain because they had a prejudice against him. I think that's why he speaks to them so sarcastically. That if you don't know, then you sure ought to know. But he's really pricking their consciences with the knowledge that you do know and you just don't want to admit it. Their attitude throughout this whole event had plainly revealed their true thoughts concerning Christ. And yet, really, their hostility towards Christ, if this was just an average man, a man of average character, would have intimidated him and made him say, well, I don't know anything about him. I'm glad he opened my eyes, but I don't want to say anything good about him. That's how his parents had responded when they called them in. And so, we do have to admire again this man's courage, how he does not quail before them at all. But he tells them boldly and openly that it is a thing beyond belief and really inexcusable that they should know nothing of the origins of a man who possessed such power that he could open the eyes of somebody who had been born blind. That brings us to verse 31. He continues his argument. This is really fascinating to me. The more you read it and ponder it, you see this man, he's not engaged in any deep philosophy or anything like that. He's just using simple, straightforward, logical argumentation to confound the Lord's enemies and to expose them for the frauds and the hypocrites that they are. So he becomes even more daring and launches into an argument which utterly confounds them. By the time he's done talking, the only thing they can do is just respond with spite and malice and cast him out of the synagogue. They don't try to address any of his arguments. They just throw him out because they don't like being spoken to so sarcastically and so disrespectfully as they thought of it. Verse 31, the man goes on to say, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. His wisdom and his courage are admirable, particularly from a person of such low state, a man who had been blind his whole life, a man who had been a beggar, and presumably an uneducated man as well. I think we can safely assume that they didn't have schools for the blind at that time, like we've got out here on Gibson Street here in town. This man almost certainly did not know how to read or write, and whatever religious knowledge he had must have come from synagogue attendance with his family and what his parents perhaps had taught him in the home. And yet, although he is no scholar by any stretch of the imagination, his religious reasoning is sound, and it serves strongly to vindicate Christ against the insinuations of his enemies. He argues just simple, straightforward, clear biblical facts that nobody can dispute. He argues from the well-known fact, which the Pharisees would certainly have professed, that God heareth not sinners. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. This evident fact he introduces to counter the claim made by the Pharisees in verse 24, that they knew of a certainty that Jesus was a sinner. This is after they had thrown his parents out and had called him back in. They said, give God the praise, which is probably actually putting him under oath, a form of putting him under oath, somewhat akin to what Joshua did with Achan, as we pointed out when we preached from this verse. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, when we were expounding that verse, I made the point that when they say that this man is a sinner, they're not just saying that he's a person with a sinful nature who does some sinful things. They're referring to him as a notorious sinner. That's common language that you find throughout the Gospels. For instance, Luke 19, when the Lord went to eat with Zacchaeus, they said that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And the Pharisees would have acknowledged the universal sinfulness of mankind. So when they refer to somebody as a sinner, they're saying that he's a notorious sinner. And that's perfectly consistent with the way we find Christ's enemies acting toward him and against him throughout his ministry. They were always accusing him of blasphemy, of association with the devil, of gluttony and drunkenness, and other things as well. They hated that he would actually have dealings with people that they deemed to be great sinners. The woman in Luke chapter 7, who came and wept over the Lord's feet and washed his feet with her tears and with her hair. And of course Zacchaeus, who we've already mentioned, they hated that he would eat with publicans and harlots. They thought that they were too good to associate with notorious sinners. And if I may just interject a little point right here, just to keep from leading anybody astray, it's not a good idea to be hanging out with people who are living riotous and ungodly lives. When the Scripture talks about Christ eating and drinking with sinners, please don't ever get the idea that is put forward by many people in the religious realm today that Christ was out drinking and partying and doing the kind of things that they were doing. The reason these people were flocking to Christ was that He was preaching the gospel of repentance. He began His whole ministry by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What was happening is that these notorious sinners were coming under conviction of their sin, but they found in Christ a Savior who could save them from that sin which they were under conviction of. Christ was not joining in with them in their godless and evil lifestyles. He was bringing them out of those godless and evil lifestyles, which is what Christ does for every sinner that He saves. So I wanted to interject that just because that is such a danger today. Just about any time somebody says something against sin, somebody will say, "Well, Jesus hung out with the publicans and the harlots." That's a very dishonoring way of speaking of the Lord Jesus, and certainly the insinuation is utterly incorrect and it serves to make Christ the minister of sin. This man is correct in what he says. We know that God heareth not sinners. He simply adopts the theology that comes straight from the Old Testament Scriptures, which tells us that even the religious doings of the ungodly are unacceptable to the Lord. Just to give you two quick instances out of the book of Proverbs 28 and verse 9. "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." So a man is praying to God. He's going to the temple and he's bowing down and praying to God, but he's not living in obedience to God's law. God heareth not sinners. God's not going to listen to his prayers. And then chapter 15 and verse 8, the Scripture says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." God commanded sacrifices. He gives that long list in Leviticus, burnt offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings, and so forth and so on. You can be doing the offerings completely right, but if you're living a wicked life, it's all unacceptable to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 1 deals with that extensively, and other places in the prophets as well. And David stated it very clearly, a verse that we should all lodge in our memories, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." What is this teaching us? It's teaching us that if you're living a wicked and impenitent life, God is not going to accept your worship or your prayers or anything. That's all that the man is saying. We know that God heareth not sinners. God's not going to give the power to open blind eyes to somebody who's just a godless wretch like you're saying that Jesus is. So we do want to emphasize this. This man is operating upon a straightforward, clear, and plain biblical fact. If you come to pray before the Lord, and you're praying for the Lord to help you, and yet you have no intention whatsoever of forsaking the sins that you know are against God's Word, don't expect the Lord to hear your prayers. In fact, I would go further and say, don't even bother praying if you have no intention of forsaking your sin. You're just wasting your time. You're not wasting God's time because He's not paying any attention to you anyway. When you come before God, you must come with an intention of putting away all sin and confessing and forsaking the sins that you recognize in your life. To come before the Lord treasuring and hugging sin to your bosom is an insult to the Lord. So this is something that is plainly taught in the Word of God, and the man uses this obvious truth to make the point that Christ can't be a notorious sinner because God doesn't hear notorious sinners. But on the other side of this coin, The true worshipers of God who do His will shall be heard by Him. Certainly want to pause here to make the point that this is a great comfort for all of us, no matter what our state is tonight. It's a comfort for God's people to know that if we are true worshipers of His, if we are striving to be Christ's disciples, to walk in obedience to Him through faith and through the power of the Holy Ghost, God hears our prayers, no matter how weak and feeble and even cold they may sometimes be. Not because we deserve to be heard, but because the Lord is gracious to those who repent and turn unto Him. It's certainly an encouraging admonition. If you are seeking the Lord, you have not found peace in Christ as yet, but if you turn unto God in true repentance and cry out, like the publican in the temple, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God hears the prayers of a true worshiper. No matter how grossly and outrageously sinful they may have been beforehand, God hears the prayers of those who are true worshipers. Now, the point the blind man is making is that since Jesus Christ had the power from God to do such a mighty miracle as opening the eyes of a man born blind, at a very minimum, he must at least be a true worshiper of God. Not somebody who was worthy of scorn and derision, not somebody who was in league with the devil, not somebody who was a wine-bibber and a glutton. This man must be a worshiper of God because God wouldn't hear the prayers and would not give power to somebody who is a wicked man. This is really an unanswerable argument, and it's perfectly consistent with what these men knew from the Scriptures, being experts in the Old Testament themselves. And indeed, when he talked about, if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth His will, him he heareth, he was speaking a lot more than he knew, because the very purpose of Christ in coming to the world, as this gospel has told us over and over again, was to perfectly accomplish the will of the Father and to finish His work. That's one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. We've seen it over and over again. We will see it many more times as we continue our studies in this gospel. Now in verse 32, to further substantiate his point, the blind man reminds them that his own healing was unprecedented in all the annals of history. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Even Israel's illustrious history with the great prophets that they had had, some of whom had done mighty miracles, there was still not such a miracle recorded as somebody who had been born blind having had his eyes opened by the power of God. We do not even find that Christ Himself ever did so, other than on this one occasion. We do know that He healed many people who had been blind, but I think that we can assume from what is said here in chapter 9 that these were people who had contracted their blindness at some point along the way, not people who were born blind. And as I said, the Old Testament does not even record a miracle of this nature. Moses, their great hero, who certainly did many mighty works, many miraculous works, he had never opened the eyes of somebody born blind. There was one instance of blindness being healed under the prophet Elisha when, through God's power, he had smitten a detachment of the Syrian army that had come to apprehend him. He had smitten them with blindness and led them into the city to the Israelite king, and then he restored their sight again. However, that was not a similar case because these men had not been born blind. They had been smitten with a temporary blindness as a punishment because they had been trying to capture Elisha because he was feeding intelligence to the king of Israel about what the Syrian forces were going to do. So the point is that if you could properly say that a miracle is common in any sense of the word, obviously no miracle is common because a miracle by definition is something that is above the natural course of things. But if you could say that a miracle is common, for instance, we find several cases in the Bible of a leper being healed. I guess you could say that that's kind of a common miracle in the Bible. You find some in both the Old and the New Testaments. But this is something that would not fall into the category of even a common miracle. Nobody, this man tells him, nobody has ever been healed that had been born blind. It had no precedent in history, and to my knowledge, it has never been repeated. Perhaps there have been what might be called a medical miracle. I know that there has been some medical cases of them being able to perform operations on people's eyes and give sight to people who have been blind, whether to anybody that's been born blind or not, I really don't know. But those are things that are done. These are not miracles. These are medical procedures that God has given men the brilliance and the wisdom to perform, if such a thing has happened in recent history. And, of course, at this time, it would have been proper to say anyway, this was 2,000 years ago, and medical science certainly had not advanced to that stage as yet. So, this man gives them one more plank to his argument. Nobody has ever seen a miracle like this, which is just reinforcing his point that this man must be of God, or he could not have done a miracle of such astounding proportions. And then in verse 33, he does what a good preacher will do. He marshals all of his arguments, he gives his biblical evidence, and then he draws his conclusions. And here's his conclusion, verse 33, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. That's the point he's been building up to throughout this entire argument that we've been seeing in verses 30, 31, and 32. That since Jesus has done this thing, he cannot be a notorious sinner. You cannot find anywhere in the history of the world that God gave the power to do a miracle like this to a wicked man. And the Pharisees knew that. The Pharisees knew that before they ever called this man in. There was no excuse whatsoever for their unbelief and hatred of Christ. They knew that a person in league with the devil, a man who was walking in wickedness, a man who was a drunkard and a glutton, God never would have given such a man the power to do the kind of thing that Jesus Christ had just done. So we have to admire this man's boldness again. We have looked at that a number of times. We've used it as an application, and it is certainly an important application to us. We can certainly find ourselves in situations where we will be facing great mockery and derision and loss of reputation if we stand up for the truth of God. And if things continue the way they are and the political winds blow in the wrong direction, we may find ourselves even in legal trouble for standing up for the truth of God in the not-too-distant future. So this man will be a good example, a good testimony for us to remember. He's standing before a group of men who have power to do him great harm, and in fact they're just about to do him great harm and cast him out of the synagogue in the very next verse where we will take up next time. The man's knowledge was yet quite small, but his courage was worthy of the greatest prophet, apostle, or confessor. Moreover, his wisdom and skill at simply and logically presenting an unanswerable, biblically strong argument are highly to be admired. And that leads us to our applications for tonight. And the first application is that it is important for us that we know how to argue logically and biblically. Now, it is highly unlikely that any of us will become expert Christian apologists, skilled in answering all of the subtleties and the intricacies that the enemies of the Christian faith can throw our way. Some men are blessed by the Lord to have great minds and to obtain the education where they can deal with many of the very complex and tricky arguments that the enemies of our faith can push at us. But the truth is that most of us in the common walk of life are not going to be dealing with the devil's most skilled advocates. Most of the time we'll be dealing with people probably about of the same average intelligence and understanding as we ourselves have. But the truth is, even if you do come into contact with somebody who is very intelligent, somebody who is very skilled in argumentation, sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses will come around who can confound an Orthodox Christian. You don't have to be a highly educated scholar to be able to refute their arguments if you simply know the Word of God and are able to think straightly and logically. We ought to be able to defend the truth that has been revealed to us. Peter enjoined us in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 15, to always be ready to give an answer to those who ask of us the hope that lieth in us. You cannot rightly obey that command if your mind is full of nothing but ignorance and confusion. Now, God is not requiring every single one of us to be theological experts. He's not demanding that we all go to seminary and be able to answer everything that a Catholic priest, everything that a Jehovah's Witness, everything that a Mormon, everything that a Muslim can bring up to challenge your Christian faith. And they have 1,000 arguments that they can throw your way. God isn't requiring us to be theological experts to know everything that can be thrown at us, but we do need to know His Word. We don't have to know what they believe, but if we know God's Word, we should be ready to answer the challenges that may be put in front of us. Without going to seminary, without becoming scholars, if we just simply sit under sound biblical preaching, listening to and meditating upon what is taught, if we read the Scriptures for ourselves, and if we peruse good Christian literature as we have time and opportunity There's no reason why we should not at least be able to do what this blind man did. This man, along the course of his life, as I said already, probably just through synagogue attendance and whatever he had learned in his family, he knew enough of the Word of God to be able to make a simple and straightforward argument that God never gives power to do great miracles to people who are not worshipers of Him. If this man was a notorious sinner, he would never have been able to open the eyes of one that was born blind. The Pharisees couldn't answer this argument, and they don't try to answer the argument. They just get mad and throw him out of the synagogue, excommunicating because they could not answer him. This is very important. I don't know if it's still the case, but I know in times past it was said that the most fertile recruiting ground for Jehovah's Witnesses was in Southern Baptist churches. That is because Southern Baptist churches were not teaching their people the Word of God. They were not teaching Christology. They were not teaching soteriology. And their people, being utterly ignorant, probably not even being encouraged to read the Scriptures for themselves in most places, a Jehovah's Witness, it was no trick for them to be able to start asking them questions that they had no idea how to answer. Anybody can trip up somebody who says, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't even know where John is. Is that in the Old Testament or the New Testament?" Any Jehovah's Witness could trip up somebody like that. But if you know the Word of God, you will be able to answer the arguments that they bring against you. They may be able to say something that might confound you for a little while, but you will at least know, well, I'm not sure about the interpretation of that particular verse, but I can point you to a half dozen other verses that plainly show the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have an understanding of the Word of God. Again, not that we have to be brilliant scholars, but if we don't know the Word of God well enough to be able to respond to those who would ask us of the hope that lies in us, or those who would challenge us concerning our faith, we are really a disgrace to Christ and to the Church of God. This man was no expert, and almost certainly he was an uneducated man, but he had learned enough about God and His ways throughout the course of his life that he was able to demolish the mockery hurled against his gracious benefactor just through simple biblical reasoning. This is a great encouragement to us to learn the Word of God. We'll just use this for a head start on next week when we come back to our biblical overview in our attempt to encourage all of us to become Bible students. This is a good reason to become a Bible student, so that you can respond to the arguments and to the challenges of those who would challenge us concerning our faith. Well, secondly, our second and final application for tonight, what do we think of Christ, and particularly concerning where do we think Christ was from? Where did he draw his authority from? That's the question that they were debating here in this text. It was the person, or perhaps better stated, it was the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the hub of the controversy here. This healed man had concluded in verse 17 that he was a prophet. Certainly not an unreasonable conclusion to draw. The men of God in the Old Testament who had done great miracles had been prophets, men like Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. But the Pharisees, verse 24, had rejected him as a sinner and had shrugged him off as somebody whose origin and source of authority they knew not. Now, we have no excuse to be ignorant of Christ's purpose and mission. These men didn't have any excuse either. They had been in an argument with Christ enough times to know that He was always saying that He came from the Father and He was going back to the Father, and many things along those lines. But in case you have any mist in your mind shrouding your understanding of who Christ is, where He was from, and what He is doing, let me simply repeat to you what our Lord Jesus said three chapters earlier to a crowd in the synagogue at Capernaum. Chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. Our Savior said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is the answer the Pharisees pretended not to have. "We don't know where this man is from. We know that God spoke to Moses, but we don't know where this guy is from." Here is where Jesus is from. "I came down from heaven to do the will of the Father. And the Father's will is that I should give eternal life to everybody that He's given to me." So we know then from the plainest language what Christ claims for Himself concerning His origins and His mission. And so the question remains for us, what do we believe concerning Him? Are we willing to stay in ignorance concerning Christ? Or do we know who Christ is and what He did, and what does it mean to us what the Lord Jesus did when He came to this earth? Of what importance is it to us? Do we embrace the Christ of Scripture or a Jesus of our own imagination? Or do we just simply ignore His claims and never think about what Jesus said, about who He is and what He has done? Oh, I would warn you, don't ignore the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 12, "The word that I have spoken will judge you at the last day." And that applied to the people who heard Him in His own day, and I believe that that applies just as well to every person who hears the gospel being preached. Christ said, "I don't need to judge you. The word that I have spoken will judge you at the last day." If you sit and listen to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, reject it, ignore it, take up with something else, there is no hope for those in such a condition. May God give us grace to be numbered among those who see the Son and believe upon Him, that we may receive everlasting life and be raised up to glory at the last day. Brother Josh, would you please dismiss us in prayer tonight? Amen. We're dismissed.